Well, it's a blessing again to see you this Lord's Day morning. And if you could turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, we'll be reading from chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and we'll be reading some few verses there. And I pray that the Lord will use these words to stir up our hearts this last Lord's Day of the year. Matthew chapter 21, we'll be reading from verses 12 to 17. Matthew 21, 12 to 17. Well, let's hear God's holy word. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in a temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for these words that we are just about to look at. Lord, we praise you for giving them. We exalt you and magnify your name for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that he and his will shall be made known unto us this very day. Lord, forgive us, cleanse us from every evil. Help us that we may be able to see your word according to the true light that you will have us understand it. And may you glorify your name. I pray that if there be anyone here who is burdened with some issue or the other, stir up the heart. Oh Lord, I pray that if there be anyone who does not know the Lord, oh God, we pray that your grace would be upon such a one. And we pray that you glorify your name. For we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. The title of this morning's message is God's Temple Defined. God's temple defined. I'll just start by reading that 13th verse of Matthew 21. And said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Beloved, one of the most significant promises made by God in the Old Covenant to Israel of old was that he would dwell with them and among them and be their God. We know this because if you turn to Leviticus 26 in verses 11 and 12, and you would turn also to Exodus 29, 45, you find it there. We don't have time to actually consider that into further detail. But you see, as a visible reminder of God's promise that he would dwell and be with his people, what God did was that he established a system of having a central structure. And this central structure was set apart for worship. And of course, you would know, if you know your Old Testament history very well, you'd realize that it started with a mobile tabernacle. And then later on, there was a more permanent temple. Now, all these were central places appointed by God where God would meet with his people at special times, where God would often visit with them, where God would have them gather and set themselves there to worship him in sacrifices and praises and prayer. And of course, if we read the Old Testament, it's so clear that the Jews were very proud of the temple that they had. They were proud of the temple of God. To them, they saw this temple as some kind of a distinction between them on the one hand and the world on the other. But so soon, this pride in this temple grew into something else. It grew into a fetish. To an extent that instead of them worshiping the God of the temple, what they were ultimately doing was that this temple had become a god of their worship. And in fact, as we read through the scriptures, we see that other forms of idolatry crept in. Other sins also crept in. And because of that, God's wrath was met upon them. And so by the time of our Lord's ministry, the first temple that had been built, that temple by Solomon, that temple had long been burned down. In fact, the second temple, which was also built under the supervision of Zerubbabel, with time also became desecrated. The temple that the Lord entered in that we have read in Matthew chapter 21 was the third version of the temple that was built. Now, you think that Israel would have learned their lesson to be faithful to the Lord in keeping this temple as God would have them. But of course, that was not the case. By the time our Lord Jesus Christ came suddenly into his temple, of course, as promised by Malachi, by the time our Lord came suddenly into his temple, the temple's outer courts had been turned into a marketplace. And this was totally different from what God's purpose was supposed to be. And for this reason, Christ had to put that right. And he did that not just once, but twice. Beloved, there's so much that we can learn from this passage. Of course, we all know that there's no longer the day where we have a central physical temple of God for Old Testament worship. We don't live in those days. But still, this passage is of much more value because, you see, even though we don't live in the Old Testament days, in this new covenant, there's still an emphasis of God being with his people. In this new covenant, we still have the emphasis of God indeed showing us that the corporate group of his people is the very temple of God. And we read that in many places, and particularly I'll just ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes a profound statement regarding this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, look at what Paul is inspired to say. Know ye not that ye, watch that word ye, because it's in the plural, and that's one of the good things about having the authorized version, because you can see the plural there. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, plural. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are? And what Paul is saying here is that he's telling the Corinthian church that they as a corporate group are indeed God's temple. So here in the New Testament, we see the emphasis of God being amongst his people and the temple of God being the very corporate group of his people. But it's not just that. In fact, we also told that every child of God's body is itself the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not just that when we are gathered together as God's people, that God is in and with us, and God's temple is indeed defined by that gathering. But we know from the scriptures that the child of God's body is itself the temple of the Holy Spirit. You turn some few pages on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you see the Apostle Paul make that so clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, look at what Paul says. And here he's talking to people. He's asking them to flee fornication. And he's telling them that every sin that a man doeth is without a body, but he that committed fornication sinneth against his own body. I want to say these things because I want to emphasize the singularity that Paul is pointing out here. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 3, he was talking about a corporate group of God's people. But now he's dealing with specific people, singularly. And look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not of your own? And he's talking about the body of God's people in particular. So there is the corporate group of God's people being his temple. But here in this particular verse, Paul is telling us that it's not just that when God's people are gathered that is the temple of God defined, but even the very bodies of God's people, their bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. A careful reading of the scriptures shows that regardless of the particular significance of the temple of God, whether it's in the Old or in the New Covenant, one clear thing is that, you see, God would have us keep his temple in a particular way. And here in this passage, the actions of our Lord defines it. And so what I want us to do in this next little while is for us to consider this particular passage that we've read from Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 to 17, in the light of what the New Testament speaks concerning what God's temple is supposed to be. Our theme for consideration will be God's temple defined. And we'll look at two things. We'll firstly look at what Christ says God's temple shouldn't be. What Christ says God's temple shouldn't be. That's a negative definition. And then we'll also look at what Christ says God's temple should be. That's a positive definition. So we'll be looking at what Christ says God's temple shouldn't be and what Christ says God's temple should be. Now, as I speak, I'll be referring to the temple as a place. I'll be referring to the temple of God as a place. And when I say that, obviously, I don't mean that it is a fixed standing place as this building. What I mean to say is that it is a place as in the sense of God's choice place of abode. And whether it's the bodies of his people or the corporate gathering of God's people, this is what God wants us to see concerning his temple. This is God's definition for his temple. And may the Lord bless us as we study this for our own personal lives as well as our church life. So let's just delve into the passage. Here in this passage, friends, we read of a commotion. We see this outskirts of the temple, the courts of the temple turned into a marketplace where people had gathered and they were selling and buying and they were changing money. It was such a busy sight. Beloved, when we read verse 12, we may get hung over the facts of the selling and the buying scenery that we see here. And that may tend to push us to think that maybe that was just the only problem that our Lord was addressing here. But you see, I want to put to you that our Lord, when he spoke these words as we've looked at in Matthew 21, 12 to 17, when our Lord spoke, he was addressing something far more than that. In fact, if you consider carefully our Lord's statement, you see that the Lord was making two clear points about what the temple of God should not be. The first of which is that it was not to be the place for self-scheming. The temple of God was not supposed to be the place for self-scheming. And maybe you'll be a little bit confused, but look at what the Lord says in verse 13. It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it. And we could almost as it were just stop there. The Lord says that it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it. That is where the first point lies, friends. Because even though this was supposed to be God's house, even though this was supposed to be God's temple, the reality was that the people had made it into something of their own fashion. They had made it into their own handiwork. They had made it into their own brainchild. It was their own self-made structure, where the outer court designed for spiritual use was rather made into something else. They were advancing their own schemes for profit making, where money changers and sellers of doves could come and sit. And that was their own imposition. They were there to do their own business, even instead of them doing God's business. All because that was the convenient thing to do. They were there self-scheming their own designs. And that is why Christ says, ye have made it. This is supposed to be God's house, but ye have made it. Friends, this is what many churches unfortunately are. And that is what so many professors of Christianity are. They make themselves and churches to be replicas of their own making. And sometimes it comes in the form of Phariseeism. There is a Pharisee who wants to institute some human rule and some kind of spiritual acceptance that is foreign to the scriptures. But of course, he wants to make it as the hub of the center and activity of the church. Sometimes too, is there some kind of a leader, a Diotrephes, who hides behind the facade of an elder, wanting to lord it over others and to impose his own way. Other times it's the mother of James and John who is scheming for these two boys to have a place in the right, on the right hand side and the left hand side of Christ in his kingdom, all at the detriment of others. And mind you, brethren, this does not always start with a harmful reason. It often starts with what seems like a very innocent or even a spiritual reasoning. But soon it grows into self-scheming. It soon grows into scheming plans and aims and designs and activities and ways that God has never designed it to be. And in many cases, these schemes of men become traditions. And they grow with time. And with time, they become so accepted that even those who don't hold to those traditions are excluded. They make the temple of God not a place where God rules and reigns, but something of their own making. Oh, friends, can that be said of us? Can that be said of us as a church? Or can that be said of you as a Christian? That all your life and all your living is as though you are self-scheming something of your own making. Your body is supposed to be the temple of the Holy Ghost, but you are making it into something else. Oh, this word should be a word of warning to us. It is written, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it." Ye have made it. Ye have made it. And that shouldn't be the case, friends. God's temple is not to be the place for self-scheming. But not only is the temple of God not to be the place for self-scheming, it's also not to be the place for sheltering sin. God's temple, according to Christ's words here, is not just supposed to be a place for self-scheming. It's not to be a place for sheltering sin. And of course, we can read that from what our Lord says here. It is written, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Ye have not just made it into something of your own fashion, but into a den of thieves. You see, by their self-scheming, the Israelites had essentially made the Lord's temple into an avenue for sheltering sinful things. And of course, this was covered into a cloak of some kind of marketing. And yet they were profiting carnally. And yet they were taking advantage of people. And yet they were robbing others. And perhaps some of them were charging exorbitant prices. The space that was allocated for the Gentiles to be gathered together, the space that was allocated for spiritual use, had been turned into something else. It had been turned into a den for thieves. Of course, we read Jeremiah chapter 7. And in verse 11, if we are noting very carefully, the prophet Jeremiah was inspired to make this particular statement of the people of Judah at the time. And as the prophet was inspired to make that statement, he said that the temple had been made into a den of thieves. But obviously, if you read very carefully, he was not just pointing at that place as a place where there were just thieves there. He was pointing out the fact that there were all kinds of sins that were being sheltered there. People were committing murder. People were committing adultery. They were burning incense to Baal. All these and many more were the things that we're doing. In other words, it had become a place for sheltering sin, not just thieves. It was a den, a hiding place for robbers. Sometimes we are shocked when we read of such a case as our Lord's Day. But of course, we know that that's exactly what happens in many circles. That's what happens in many churches where greed and wickedness and corruption and even immorality is encouraged. And sometimes not even with a word of discipline. We've heard of many stories, not just in the Roman Catholic circles. We've heard of stories in Baptist circles, in Presbyterian circles, where pastors, people who call themselves ministers, commit evil, immoral acts, and they should never be in the ministry. And yet they are sheltered. They're sheltered by other leaders. In some cases, they move from one church to the other and even encouraged by those other ministers, giving them all kinds of recommendations when indeed they are perpetrating sin. Oh, we don't even have to go far, friends. If we think of the fact that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, then of course this can be applied to us, isn't it? Because we know that many a times we also make our bodies as a den, a hiding place, a sheltering place for sin. And we do that when we encourage sin, whether it's envy or pride or immoral filth, whether it's greed or bitterness. We encourage it. We fester it. We nurture it. We flourish that within us. Sometimes we just take delight in the fact that we are holding bitterness against people. And yet we don't consider the fact that in doing this, we are essentially making that body, which is supposed to be the temple of the Holy Ghost, a den, a hiding place, a sheltering place for sin. We don't consider the fact that when we do that, when we engage in such wickedness, and we fester it on and on, what we are essentially doing is that we are perpetrating the same acts that we see here in this passage. Friends, this is against God's will. This is against God's will. That's not how God's temple is to be. It is not to be a place for self-scheming. It's not to be a place for sheltering sin. What then is this temple meant to be? What is God's temple meant to be? In other words, what's the positive definition that is given here in this text? Well, Christ shows us by his actions and also by his words. By his actions, he shows us that his temple is to be a place, number one, for purging. It's to be a place for purging. You see what our Lord did when he entered into the temple. We are told in verse 12, he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Those things were not in their proper place. And so when our Lord came, what he did essentially was to cleanse, was to purge, was to remove these things. And that's exactly what God's temple is supposed to be. It should be the place where self and sin cannot hold. It's to be a place where the chief drivers of such schemes are driven out. It's to be the place where the seats and tables of sin are overturned. It should be the place where there is purging. And by the way, the thing is that where there is purging, there is healing. You see what we read in verse 14. When the Lord had cleansed the temple, what we see in verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the Lord cleanses and takes out the filth, then there is a passageway for healing. Then there is a passageway for restoration, for sin-sick souls, for preservation, for help. By the way, that's the reason why there should always be the word preached in Christ's church. Because you see, the word is meant to be that very useful tool of God's handiwork to cleanse and to remove the filth in our lives. And of course, we know that Christ himself is the living word. And he is that great physician. He's the one who is like the refiner's fire. He's the fuller's soap. And his living word, by the application of it, seeks to drive away all that is not right in us. That's the only way this purging can be done. The temple where there is no purging is not the temple that God rules. A temple where there is no purging by the word is not a temple where God rules. By the way, that's the reason why you need to read your scriptures often. That's the reason why you need to make time and be diligent at it. Because that is God's tool for graciously cleansing your heart day in and day out. Do you do so? Do you make time to do that? God's temple must be the place for purging. But it's not just that. It's also to be a place for prayer. You see, in that statement made by our Lord in verse 13, when he spoke of his house being made into something else, this is what the Lord says. It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. And that statement was actually taken from a prophecy made by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 56. In Isaiah chapter 53, we all know what is there, right? Because there we are told of the suffering servant, the Savior, who would come to give himself as an offering and to purchase the blessings of God's covenant to God's people. But in Isaiah chapter 54, God speaks about the blessings of that covenant. And then in Isaiah chapter 55, he speaks of his invitation to all to come and to drink and to buy bread without price. In Isaiah chapter 56, the climax even gets much more clearer, because there God says something wonderful which is of application to you and I. He speaks of the fact that the covenant that is in Christ Jesus is not just for Jews, it's also for Gentiles. And the Gentiles will be made partakers of that covenant. The Gentiles will be brought to his mountain. And that mountain shall be called the house of prayer for all people. The house of prayer for all nations. A place where people of all kinds of tribes and nations, drawn by the Holy Spirit, will come and call upon God. Here then, beloved, is a key characteristic for every church that claims to be the church of Christ and everyone who claims to be God's own. You see, your church life and your individual lives, if anything at all, must be marked by prayer. If God has drawn you to that mountain Zion, if God has caused you to see him in such glorious terms, if he's given you that regeneration, one sure thing that he does is to make you a prayerful person. And that is why your church life or your individual life, if anything at all, must be marked by prayer. Well, of course, unfortunately, we know that many have shared this key attribute. There are many who have removed the place of prayer out of their schedule. There are many churches that don't even have prayer meetings. And you wonder what kind of churches those are. One of the things that really drew us to this church, I must tell you, friends, about 6 years ago, when we came from Winnipeg, was because of the fervency of prayer that was practiced here. At the time, the church was in a transition. There was no pastor, but there was a little band of faithful people who would often come every Tuesday evening to pray. And mind you, about 50% of them were over 70 years. I recall very vividly that there was one man who would often come with his wife. 91 or so years of age, that man was. His wife was perhaps about 80-something. This man was very old. You'd wonder whether he could actually drive, but he would drive anyway. And of course, when he drove in the middle of the street, but he drove anyway. And he came to prayer meeting with his wife. And one by one, they would pray. They would fervently call upon God. They would seek his face. Because they believed within their hearts that that was God's mind for his church. It was supposed to be the place of prayer. I hope that spirit is still there, friends. I thank God that you still meet in prayer. In fact, when we went to Pennsylvania, one of the interesting things that we noted as well was that we went there and then we again met another couple. The man here again, interestingly, about 91 years of age, with his 80-something-year-old wife, always at the place of prayer on Wednesday. When we think about such people, we wonder what we are doing as younger people. Of course, I can understand that you have responsibilities. You need to go to work. You need to attend to your children. Your children are very young. I also have younger children, and I understand that perfectly. Perhaps you're not well. You are infirmed. You can't come to God's place of gathering for his people to pray. But if you do not belong to any of these categories, I wonder how valid the reason is for not attending the place of prayer. I wonder. Before you begin to say any excuse to me, remember what you would say before our Lord. Especially when he has shown time and time again that the corporate prayer of God's people is important. And it was a cardinal place in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 12, I believe. And again we see that. Why would you shake all of those things and just refuse not to come? Why? I speak of corporate prayer, but of course I also mean in more aggressive terms also for individual prayer. For if you are not praying in your closet and you are only praying when God's people gather, where you know you can stand like the Pharisee and display how many words you can speak, then obviously all that prayer is junk. But at the same time, don't say that because I'm not praying in my closet, I'm not coming for the group prayer. You should be praying in your closet. You should be coming here for prayer. My house shall be called the house of prayer, said the Lord. The house of prayer for all God's people. Dear friends, this is a time of transition. This is the time for you to carry the burden as those old people did in the past. What is stopping you from coming? I know you can pray individually at home. I know you can have vigils and meetings. You should be doing that. But you should be coming here as well. Oh, dear friends, let this really get to our hearts. I have an anecdote here. This is an oft-recounted story. And there is this one that we are told that there were 5 college students who were spending a Sunday in London. And actually, they were there to hear the famed C.H. Spurgeon's preach. And so we are told that while they were waiting for the doors to open, the students were greeted by a man. And this man, of course, with all the gentility, he said, "Gentlemen, let me show you around." And strangely, one of the things that he said and he wanted to show these young students was the heating place of the church. Now, this was strange because it was in July, and it was a hot day for that matter. Why would this man want to show the heating place for the church? Well, obviously, the students didn't want to offend the stranger, so they consented, and we are told that the young men were taken down a stairway, and a door was quietly opened. And this guide whispered, "This is our heating plant." Because they were expecting to see machines there. Things heated up, temperatures rising. But to their dismay, what they saw was something different. They saw 700 people bowed in prayer, seeking a blessing on the service that was soon to begin. And then we read in that account that softly closing the door, the gentleman then introduced himself. And it was none other than Charles Spurgeon. You wonder why the Lord blessed the ministry of Charles Spurgeon and the tabernacle in that day? One of the fundamental reasons was that the Lord honored the obedience of his people. He honored the obedience of his people as they made prayer a key part of their gathering. Today we open the pages of some kind of a sermon or some kind of an audio message that is from Spurgeon, and then we wonder how this man could speak in such terms and how the message really still affects lives even this day. Well, it was because the Lord graciously blessed those acts of obedience from people who had bowed down in some place underneath the auditorium of the church, praying for God's blessing, praying and pleading God for his blessing. You see, God means for his temple to be defined by prayer. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, a house of prayer for all people. God's temple should be a place for purging. It's to be a place for prayer. But that's not all. It's also supposed to be a place for praise. Dear friends, in verse 15, and look with me in your text, in verse 15, we are told that after our Lord had cleansed the temple, something that was quite evident about the people gathered was that the place, instead of it being a ground of market commotion, that place had turned rightly into the place of praise. The children were crying in the temple. They were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And by the way, that was in just conformity with God's will. We read from we sang it in Psalm 8, verse 2. "Hosanna to the Son of David." That was a cry of praise. Of course, the leaders were not pleased. Why were they not pleased? Because they loved the praises of men. They didn't care for the people to be praising the Lord. They wanted to get a fair share of that praise as well. But you see, the people could not help but sing the praises of whom the temple belonged. Praise to the Lord is what the temple of the Lord is to be defined by. Praise to the Lord. Praise to the Lord. Unfortunately, in many circles of churches, the praise of the Lord is not there. The pastor is lifted up to the highest pedestal. The elders are lifted up into a high pedestal. The deacons are given rich praises and places of honor. But Christ is only a co-beneficiary. Christ is only a co-beneficiary to this praise. And in like manner, there are many Christians who also allow the praise of men and allow the complaints of everyday life to take the place of what should be the praise of God. Indeed, their very lifestyle is such as leaves very little for the praise of the Lord. But that's not supposed to be the case. You see, according to what we read here, God's temple, whether the corporate gathering of his people, God's temple, whether it's our bodies, should be marked by praise. Praise to the Lord. Praise to the Lord. He should be the object, the sole object of praise. He should be the object, the sole object of all glory and honor. Praise to the Lord. You may never know what the Lord will be pleased to do through that. Let me end with this anecdote about John Wesley. You know who John Wesley was, right? You've heard of Charles Wesley. John was his brother. These were very important figures of the Methodist movement. John Wesley was about 21 years of age when he went to Oxford University. Of course, he came from a Christian home. The thing about John was that he was actually a gifted person. He was gifted with a keen mind, but he was also gifted with good looks. Yet, we are told that in those days, he was quite snobbish. And he was very sarcastic. One night, however, something happened that set in motion a change in Wesley's heart. While speaking with a porter, a doorkeeper, one who had a very menial job, we are told that John Wesley discovered that the poor fellow had only one coat. And he lived in very impoverished conditions. In fact, he didn't have a bed. Yet this man was an unusually happy person, filled with gratitude to God. Wesley, being immature, thoughtlessly joked about this man's misfortunes. He quipped, "And what else do you thank God for?" And he said that with sarcasm. He thought this man would have nothing to say. But this man smiled, and in a spirit of meekness, he replied with joy, "I thank him that he has given me my life and my being. He has given me a heart to love him, and above all, a constant desire to serve him." The man was full of praise to the living God. And that deeply moved Wesley. Deeply moved him to recognize the fact that this man knew the true meaning of thankfulness and praise and adoration to God, even in that impoverished place. And many years later, in 1791, we are told that as John Wesley lay on his deathbed at the ripe age of 88, those who gathered around him realized how well he had learned the lesson of praising God in every circumstance. Despite his weakness at that age, Wesley began singing, "I'll praise my Maker while I have breath. I'll praise my Maker whilst I have breath. And when my tongue is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers, and I will give him all the praise whilst I have that. Dear friends, this should be our story as well. This should be our song as well. Praising our Savior all the day long. The descriptions that we've looked at. The temple of God being the place of purging. A temple of God being the place where there is prayer. A temple of God being the place where there is praise. Are those the features that mark your life? You who call yourself Christians, do you allow God by his mercy and grace to use his word to work upon your heart that grace of purging day in and day out? Are you seeking constantly that he himself would work in you that thorough work of sanctification, that every moment and every hour you are more and more conformed to his will? Are you seeking him that by his mercy and grace, he will constantly birth in you that grace to wing a word of prayer? When you're going through those difficulties and times of darkness, and when it seems as though there's no hope, is God by his mercy giving you that grace to call upon him? Are you taking hold of him in prayer? Is it that the case? Are those tongues of yours speaking of his praise? Are you thankful for all that he's given to you? Are you thankful day in and day out, praising him, glorifying him, even before men? If not, why not? Why ever not? Why not? May God help us that we will examine our hearts. If our lives are marked by self-scheming and sin sheltering, that should be a warning sign to us. That should be a warning sign to us. And may God drive us to Christ. May God drive us to him who is able to save us and to give us hope and to cleanse us and to help us, that we may live lives that honor him and glorifies him. It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. O Lord, our living Father, we praise you for these few words that we've just looked at. We exalt you for these sacred truths, and we ask that you'd help us and forgive us of all our wickedness. Just help us that we may live lives that will glorify you. Lord, help us as a church. I pray that this church will be rid of self-scheming activities. I pray that this church will be rid of any kind of sheltering of sin. I pray that our very bodies, if we are yours, I pray that our bodies will not be the place where we'll shelter sin and sinful thoughts and wicked thoughts against our fellow believers or against others. Lord, help us. Oh, make this place a place of purging, a place of prayer, a place of praise, and make our hearts also as such. And may Christ ever be glorified. We ask all these in the name of the Lord Jesus, and for his sake. Amen.